know that I haven't forgot about the series. This is on my mind, and really on my heart as an Asbury pastor. We're supposed to teach these in the Church of Asbury. We're going to go through them in order. For the most part, I would say that they are in a logical sense, order. And so that's how we're going to go through them. And we're going to begin this journey by looking at the first article, which is the Triune God. And here is what it says right under that. It says, we believe in one eternally existent, infinite God, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, that He only is God, holy in nature, attributes, and purpose. The God who is holy, love, and life is triune in essential being, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what's great about this one is, I don't care if you come from the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church, it doesn't matter what church you come from, if you're a Christian, you can probably accept it. But I want to talk about the specific attributes this morning, otherwise we won't be able to. I've already preached a few sermons that speak to a few of these parts of God's nature. One of them was that God is love. I have a whole sermon on that is the essential nature of God. Out of all the other things that the Bible says God is, He is essentially love. We've also talked about in another sermon about how I talked about when the end of the age comes and a new heaven and a new earth are created by God, there will no longer be a separation between us and God. We just have to walk over the bridge, this little bridge right over the river. We just walk over it. Hey, God, what are you doing? I have no idea about that, but you know, Adam and Eve did it, we get to do it. It's going to be great. But there's no sun, moon, and stars. Did you notice in Genesis that there was light before there was sun, moon, and stars? It's going to go back to that way at the end of the age because God is light. The Bible says that His Spirit will light everything. There's no need for that. So we don't need a moon. God is light. But I do want to look at a few other parts of this statement made by in the manual. And the first one I want to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That seems kind of the only word that comes to mind is superfluous, but redundant would be another word. That doesn't seem like he's repeating, except that he's not. This statement made by Yahweh Himself and given to Moses to write implies far more in the human Hebrew text than it says in the English translation. What it really means is that Yahweh is the only God, and the Israelites are to serve Him and Him alone. We've been talking about this in Leviticus, about how God showed the importance of the Israelites that they not fall into this other junk. That I am the Lord God. And Kathy says he said that, I think, because he's saying, because I said so. It doesn't mean anything like that. He tells us many times that He is a jealous God and will not allow polytheism to creep into the Israelite customs. Polytheism is the worship of many gods. You do know that is the most prevalent religion, the religions, throughout the world, right? Even today. Hindus don't really have it. They have all sorts of things that they believe in. Buddhists don't have God at all. So, but many Hindus and some other religions, they worship everything. If you were a Native American, and I spent 2 years on the reservation, I know I read over 850 mythological stories in their library or school. Of course, I didn't do it on my own. But they worship the sun, the moon, the stars, grass snakes, a whole bunch of things. The Hawaiians, in the way, worship sharks and some other things. They worship volcanoes. They worship the creations rather than the creator. And God is persistently telling us that it's wrong, and He is to be worshipped and He alone. The whole first portion of the Ten Commandments speaks to the exclusivity that God requires of His people and the importance of keeping any semblance of worshiping anything or anyone other than Him. Another thing, the Lord God is eternal. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega. That's these symbols right here. Alpha and Omega on this pulpit means the beginning and the end. Because He began time and He will end it. Even His name, Yahweh, means I am. This name implies that He always was and He always will be. There's an old hymn that I know some of you will remember called There Is No, where the words say, there is no shadow of changing with Thee. He must be the constant in our ever-changing lives. We as human beings, I think maybe now more than ever, back in the biblical days, you knew what you were doing when you woke up in the morning, right? If you lived on a ranch, and I worked on a ranch, and you knew that you were waking up at 4:30 in the morning, you're going to brush your teeth, get dressed, you're going to go out and milk the cow, or cows, whatever that has to be. Then you're going, as soon as you've done that, you brought the milk in, mom's going to get ready, preparing that milk into either cheese, butter, or milk, and I love that milk fresh from the cow. Tastes great. And then you know you're going to go out and haul hay. You got to haul hay. You knew everything that was set before you started your day. Today, that is completely changed. We have no idea what's going to happen in our lives, what's going to change, how our jobs are going to change, right? That's one of the things I love about being a computer technician, was you never knew when you got in what kind of mess things would be in. As a nurse, you have the same thing. You never know. Or a doctor, you have the same thing. You never know what you're going to be confronted with. And so our stress levels are up. But we have a God that never changes. It's not just that He's all-powerful, omnipotent. It's also that He never changes. He's a constant in our lives. And I don't care what some politicians say. It's a good thing. Jesus Christ and God are a great crutch. And somebody said, well, that's, you're using it as a crutch. Yeah, that's a crutch. That's not bad. And every one of us is crippled. And so He's that constant that we can rely on. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and under me are the everlasting arms. I love that. So that speaks to His constancy. He's there. He always will be there. He's always been there. And He's got His arms holding you. What a great visual that is. He's a whole lot better than all today. Genesis 1 begins with, in the beginning, God created. See, He not only created the world, but He created time. There was no time before God created. And so He created in the beginning. He was before time, and He exists outside of time. So it has no constraints on Him. He is eternal and infinite because He has no beginning and no end. And one of those things our mind can kind of ignore our time, even if you talk, to somebody like Albert Einstein or something like that, and ask them to talk about time, and we say that it's a never-ending, right? It's a never-ending digit. Our brain has a problem understanding that infinity has no end on this side and no end on this side. He is eternal. Let's look at the triune nature of God. This is easily, I believe, the most difficult concept to grasp, contained in our whole Bible. First of all, let me tell you, the Bible never says that God, it never uses the word Trinity. Never. Well, if it never uses it, how do you know it? It's applied theology taken from the Word of God. The Bible never uses the word Bible either. Word. And really, you know, our books, the Jews wouldn't consider that the Word, would they? But we know that this is the Word. It's our Bible. The Bible never uses the word rapture. That is theology pulled from the Bible. So, in the Old Testament, we see just glimpses of the Trinity in various verses throughout the books that are contained within it. Even in the first two verses of Genesis 1, we can see a glimpse of the idea of the Trinity. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created. And then, in the very next verse, we're told, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then, when He comes to making man, He says, let us make man in our own image. So even there, the idea that God is not alone was given to us. His triune nature was there from the beginning. In Isaiah 48:16, the word says, come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happened, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me and endowed with His Spirit. While God is Spirit because He has no form, when the Bible talks about the Spirit of God, it's talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. And it's far more evident when we get to the New Testament after the coming of His Son. The first time that we see the Holy Spirit, everybody knows this one, is at the baptism of Jesus, where His Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. John tells us this in John 1, 32 and 33. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. And I myself did not know Him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget that when Joseph was going to put Mary away from him, which is a nice way of saying, I'm sending her to another town to have this baby where she won't be stoned and killed. When he was set to do this so that she would not be killed, then an angel told him not to be concerned about taking her as his wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So it was through the Holy Spirit that the Son of God was conceived. On the Sunday that all those guys will be at our men's retreat, that Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And just so you know, Pentecost is not specific to Christian things. Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, originally. But something incredible happened on that Sunday. Because God chose that Sunday to pour out the Holy Spirit on His disciples. And when He did, that was when everyone that was around could hear what the disciples were saying in their own language. Be your own child. Because if that happened to me, Armando would hear me perfectly in Spanish. And mi español es muy malo. Okay?
Would you like me to translate that one?
On that day, 3,000, it says, man, came to Christ one day. Billy Graham and Greg Ward, eat your heart out. Right? Amazing. That's Pentecost Sunday. And God chose that moment to finally send His Holy Spirit into the world. And as I said last week, that is how He writes His words on our hearts and in our minds, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, this only happened to a few prophets in the Old Testament. Now, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, He's living inside you. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you if you will let it. After Jesus rose from the dead, He gave His disciples what we call in Christianity the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:18-20, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right there, He's telling you, I'm God. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. God chose the Holy Spirit so that we are never alone. Jesus said many times, I and the Father are one. If you know me, you know the Father. Jesus was sent here to show us God's nature. In that, Jesus completed three great things. He knocked the king down and showed us really who God is. What His heart for us really is. Not just in written form, but in lived out form. But He also showed us that He's a God that understands our loss and our suffering, because He went through everything that we did and are. And of course, He redeemed us. So we can see that God is three in one. He is not three separate gods, but is one God in three natures. There is no way that your finite mind is ever going to wrap its head around that. I've heard all sorts of different ways of attempting to get you to understand it. Anybody heard the egg one? The Holy Spirit, the Trinity is like an egg. It has a shell, it has an egg white, and it has a yolk. But it's all an egg. The other one is of water. Water is water, water is ice, water is steam. None of that can generally help you with it, can it? As much as you think you can try to give a picture for it, it doesn't work because we can't understand, because our minds are incapable of going that far. If I had a God that I could understand, he would be too small to handle my problems. Because I'm a problem. Most of the fall, you'll succeed and lock the God so I can be a problem. And he would be too small to fix me. As Christians, this article says it's not any not really difficult. We don't find it controversial. Although it is difficult to understand or to explain, it is universally accepted by Christians for two reasons. Firstly, we are taught this theology in every truly Christian church. This is one of the reasons that Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon belief are not Christian in nature. They do not believe this basic tenet of the Christian faith. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only begotten Son of God. So they cannot be Christian. Okay? So they operate outside of Christianity. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. And so I can tell you, I know of it, that this is true, because he's living right here. God in each of the three persons is holy. We talked a little bit about this in our Bible study. He is set apart from everyone and everything else. There is none like him. I love that song. How many know that song? There is none like you. Great song. But the final point that I want to focus on this morning is God's sovereignty. Because I think that this fact is the hardest one to rely on. Ken, you'll remember this, we talked about this. I believe that as Christians, when we come to Christ, it really is just that I trust you with my eternal soul. But then to turn around and say, God, I trust you with my judgment. So, that's a lot harder than that. God, I trust you with my son and with my daughter. And so you want to see, it's easier to trust him about something that we feel far off than we can trust him with our life and our will. We keep a tight hold on the things that we love in this world. And essentially tell God that we love these things more than we love him. Which is in direct conflict with that first part of the Ten Commandments. I love this story. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about how Corrie Ten Boom, one of my favorite women of all time, and one of the greatest examples of Christian love, used to attend his church, the E.B. Free Church in Fullerton. And on one Sunday morning, she was standing there as his kids were playing around her. They were running around and tugging at her dress and yanking at her hose. Back in the day, they were doing square hose finger. Chuck came up and she said, "Are these your children?" And he said, "I wanted to say I've never seen these children." But he said, "Yes, they are." I'm going to take these off for a minute because usually I can't read this without crying a little bit. He said she told him something he would never ever forget. She told Chuck in her strong Dutch accent, "I'm afraid to this out. Pastor Spendall, you must learn to hold everything loosely. Everything. Even your dear family. Why? Because the father may wish to take one of them back to himself. And when he does, it will hurt you if you must pry your fingers loose." And then having tightened her hands together while saying all that, she slowly opened them and smiled so kindly as she added,